There's been a bit of a return to the Bible in some more conservative circles, not in a religious sense, but in a psychological sense. Teachers like Jordan Peterson, who used to teach up at U of T, have come across showing the Bible to be an important part of Western culture and our ethical foundation. And so to reject the Bible, in his mind, is to reject the ethics that have been the basis of our culture. And it's interesting, I was once reading a review of one of his books, and one of the reviews was someone saying that they were an atheist, but that reading Jordan Peterson had had them coming back to the Bible, not to read about God or God to believe in or of Christ, but to look at the psychological principles that Peterson had talked about. And they don't understand the Bible. They don't understand what it's telling us to do. Because beyond the psychoanalyzing of people like Peterson, we see a scripture that points to a man, the man Christ Jesus, and his call to those who would follow him, who would take his words seriously, is to take up your cross and follow me. Amen. Now, a taking up of a cross isn't just to shoulder the difficulties of life in a stoic manner, you know, to not try to control what I can't control. To shoulder a cross is to shoulder your own death. Take up your cross and follow me is as much as saying, take up your tombstone and follow me. Because you are as good as dead, and you will follow me to the death on the cross. You will follow me into an agonizing death to self and giving of yourself completely to me. You will die of any ambition and desire for success in this world and be completely focused on riches in the next. You will not store up the good things of life. Rather, you will look forward to the good things in another life. If you take what Christ preaches seriously and don't believe that Jesus Christ has died for sins and risen from the grave, Christianity is the biggest scam in history. Have you ever been scammed? Told by someone to invest in something only to have your money disappear forever? I'm sure it's happened to most of us in some small or large way. Scam artists are very creative. Some of them are very good at deceiving you. Others are very easy to pick out. You hear a robot on the phone tell you that the CRA is sending the police to arrest you, and you're like, okay, obviously a scam. But sometimes they're more creative. Sometimes they're a little better at faking themselves. I recently heard a story of a man in British Columbia, 65-year-old man who disappeared on a fishing trip. No one knew what happened to him. He just disappeared, and his wife of decades, eventually just legally have him declared dead, found that he didn't have a birth certificate. The more she searched, the more she saw that there were no official documents of her husband of about 40 years until their marriage date. Their marriage certificate was the first time his name ever popped up. A couple of years later, and the name that they had was Alex Cooper. A few years later, another missing persons report was filed here in Toronto for another Cooper with a different first name. When they found this guy, they found that he was Alex Cooper. And they found that he had, his story was that when he was young, he had been wrongfully accused of stealing from his work. And working for the government, it would have been jail time. And so rather than going to jail for years for being falsely accused, he changed his name, brought up a whole new identity for himself, and lived his life until he turned 65 and found that he couldn't get his pension checks without a birth certificate. And so he disappeared rather than let his big scam, the real thing that had happened, become public. There are even large multi-million dollar corporations that have taken advantage of humanitarian efforts to scam people into giving what they think is to the poor. Even ones that have taken on the name of Christian. There are many great scams in history and today. But no scam, historical or contemporary, would compare with Christianity without the resurrection. Christianity, without the resurrection, would have scammed millions and millions of people throughout history to give up everything, to lay their lives down, to give up all autonomy, and to die sometimes painful and horrible deaths in persecution, all with the promise of resurrection life. And without that resurrection life, Christianity has nothing. And so Paul is not being hyperbolic here. He's not exaggerating when he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We've given up everything to Christ, and after death, there's nothing. Now, if we go back to the beginning of our text, Paul tells them that Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead. This plays an important part of the gospel he was always preaching to them. The gospel was never complete without the resurrection being part of it. I love a lot of Sovereign Grace music's hymns. They have some of them we sing here. They have great hymns. But one hymn that it really bothers me that they wrote is a very, very short song. And it's not so much what is in the song, but what's lacking in it. And it's called, the Gospel Song. It's very short. It's just a few lines. It says, "Holy God in love became perfect man to bear our blame." Pretty good. "On the cross he took our sin. By his death we live again." And what bothers me about that is it's called the Gospel Song. It's supposed to be the gospel in a few words. But it's missing one of the key elements. So I would change that hymn to say, "By his life I live again." Or, "As he rose I live again." Something like that. Add the resurrection into it. Because there is no gospel without the resurrection. There is no hope. There is no reason to believe that Jesus is the Christ without resurrection. And so, when Paul tells them of the gospel he preached, he says back in verse 3 of chapter 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is the most concise explanation of the gospel that we have in Scripture, and it includes the resurrection according to the Scriptures. If you are to cut down the gospel to its very basic part, you can't have it without the resurrection. Otherwise, you just have a man dying on a cross. A man, yes, who had many miracles and who might even be called the Christ in some way, but who died and that was it. And so there are people more skeptical of the supernatural aspects of Scripture who like to say, well, Jesus rose in sort of a spiritual way. He rose because the church spread and it was like his memory rose, the faith that he preached, the good things he preached rose. But no, it's a scam, because all of that is based on a lie. If Jesus did not rise from the dead. Moreover, Paul brings up the point that those of us who preach the cross and the resurrection are actually false prophets, because we're preaching something that we did not get from God. He says in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. On the cross, Jesus Christ drank the wrath of God for sin and evil, earning the reward of life for sinners. In the grave, Christ put the curse of death to death. He descended into the earth, into the realm. Now, the Apostles' Creed will say he descended to hell, but in that context, in their thinking, what they mean is he descended into the ground, into the realm of the dead, not necessarily into literally into hell. The realm of those who have the curse of sin in their bodies. When Jesus' body was in the ground, he was among those who had been defeated by the curse, who, despite the great glories they may have won in their life, lie decaying and dead. And Jesus takes on that aspect of the curse, lying in a grave, lying in the realm of the dead, in a metaphorical sense. But that curse of death is defeated when he raised to newness of life. Being the only person to ever escape that curse. Now, I know Enoch was taken up into heaven, but he still had that curse in his body. He still died to his flesh in a sense. We don't know exactly what happened there, but in resurrection, there is a victory that gives the gospel its point and power. So what's happening in the Corinthian church is they are not attacking the resurrection of Christ directly. Instead, they're questioning the resurrection of believers and people. This was maybe influenced by the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a very popular group, one of the three sort of main religious groups that did not believe in life after death. They had a strong emphasis on Ecclesiastes, and they saw the reward and meaning. They basically saw life being meaningless, and that there is only meaning in just following God in this life. But then you die and there's no more meaning. There's nothing. Among the Jehovah's Witnesses, I think they believe that only 144,000 people will actually be resurrected, and that the others, there will be a death. And they have a very weird doctrine of dying and almost like a clone of you being resurrected. I don't know. It's strange, but they have lost a lot of the hope. I remember watching a video of Ray Comfort talking to a Jehovah's Witness, and Ray Comfort asked the question, if I have 5 minutes left to live, tell me why I should be a Jehovah's Witness. Because there's no resurrection. There's just annihilation. I'll just be gone. I'm not one of the 144,000, obviously, if I believe in the last 5 minutes. Why should I become a Jehovah's Witness? And interestingly, the guy just couldn't, he said, well, He had nothing to say. There was no reason. There's no reason to become a Jehovah's Witness, because if you have 5 minutes left to live, what's the point? The victory is in our resurrection, but Paul takes it a step further. So our victory is in our resurrection, but Paul takes it a step further and says, if you aren't raised from the dead, then Christ wasn't either. You might say, what are you talking about, Paul? Like, why? How does that follow? Well, it follows in this way. Paul preaches a Christ who dies for our sins and raised to life so that we might be raised to life. And so it follows that if we are not raised to life, then Christ failed and was not raised to life either. In Paul's theology of the gospel, the resurrection of Christ is a promise to us. It's a promise to us that we will be raised by his power. Later on, Paul will talk about Christ, and we'll read this verse later, as the first fruit from the dead. And so it follows, if the purpose of Christ's resurrection, bodily resurrection, obviously his godhood never died. Jesus never perished in the sense that his godhood ceased to exist. And so he could have not resurrected and gone back to the Father. At least we can assume. But he rose bodily, specifically to raise us to new life in him. On the cross, there is the death of sin, and in the resurrection, there is his life given to sinners. So if the sinners do not have life, then Christ failed in his resurrection. And if Christ failed in his resurrection, then he failed in his redemptive plan, and we are still in our sins. Someone once said that the resurrection is like the receipt to show that the check had cleared, that Christ's payment for sin was enough. In the grave, during those 3 days, as far as the disciples were concerned, if they had any idea of Jesus taking on the wrath of sin, it hadn't been enough. And if it hadn't been enough, then we are still in our sins. The debt has not been paid. And if you are still in your sins, what in the world are you doing here? What are you doing in a church that preaches the forgiveness of sin and the freedom from sin if you don't see that connected directly to the resurrection of Christ? The resurrection is the victory in the cross. The cross is the most victorious thing that ever happened because of the resurrection. It is victorious in 4 ways. First, it is victory in the plan of God to justify sinners. This victory means that God's plan worked, that God's promises are fulfilled, that everything God has been doing since the fall is now working. There is a victory in God's plan. He didn't fail. He doesn't have to go to plan B. God's plan to justify sinners is positive. The second way it is a victory is that it is a victory over the consequences of sin, its guilt and shame and the death it creates. We're familiar with what Paul says at the end of this chapter in verse 54 and 55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? What is the sting of death? In verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. In the resurrection, Jesus gets victory over the consequences of sin. It's guilt and it's shame. When we sin, we cut ourselves off from God. There's a difference between remorse and shame. Remorse is when we are sorry for what we've done, for our actions. But shame is that feeling of being cut off. Cut off from God, cut off from others. This is why shame and embarrassment are often very linked. Because when you're embarrassed, you feel a social disconnect from those you are embarrassed in front of. When someone is publicly shamed, the idea is to ruin their ability to be in among the people that they have a connection to. But the greatest shame is the sense that we are cut off from God. And we continue to be cut off from God until we are joined with Christ in his death to sin and resurrection. Then the consequence of shame is invalidated. Because in Christ, you are no longer cut off from God. In Christ, sin does not become a barrier between you and God or you and other believers. And therefore, there is no shame for the Christian. There still is remorse. And that remorse is there every time we repent of our sin. But there's no shame. There's no need for a Christian to feel like God is cut off from them. There's no need for them to feel ashamed of themselves when they confess their sin before other Christians. There's remorse. There's a feeling of guilt that you've done wrong and you want to repent of it, but it does not come with this shame. Christ has had victory over those consequences. He has also had victory over the death it creates. If sin leads to death, and Christ did not defeat death, then Christ has not defeated sin. And we are still in our sins. The third victory is victory over the flesh and its wayward nature. This is the sting of death. The sting of death is sin. And there is a victory over the flesh. In Romans chapter 6, when Paul talks about baptism, being buried with Christ in death to the flesh, to the sin in our lives, and being raised to newness of life, he says, then consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourself that way. Because now you are not under the power of the flesh and its wayward nature. This is why I do not believe in the common interpretation of the end of Romans chapter 7. Paul isn't talking about the Christian life at the end of Romans chapter 7. Because a Christian is not a slave of sin. And if we go right into chapter 8, we see that he says, if we actually go to the text, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 7 is talking about someone who doesn't have the hope of the resurrection. And yes, as a Christian, there will be times where you feel like you are a slave to sin. And that is exactly what Paul is addressing when he says, consider yourself dead to sin. Realize that, yes, this week, maybe this was a bad week for you, and you sinned and you sinned, and you were like, I feel like a slave of sin. Paul says, do not consider yourself a slave of sin. You're not that. You died. Remember your baptism? Think about what happened there. You died and you were raised to newness of life. So stop considering yourself a slave to sin and consider yourself a slave to God, because he has had victory over the flesh. And fourth, in the resurrection, Christ has had victory over Satan, his temptations, and the spiritual kingdom of darkness. We talked a lot about that today in Sunday school. I encourage every one of you, if you can, to make it to our Sunday school. We'll only be doing it for another maybe 6 weeks, so 6 or 7 weeks. So I encourage you to come to that at 9:45. But today we were talking about Christ's authority as king, and it got into Jesus' victory over Satan. In the resurrection, Jesus defeats the accuser by raising from the dead and defeating what Satan held over people. In Hebrews, I really should have written these scriptures down. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read in verse 9, "But we see him," Jesus, "who for a little while was made lower than the angels," namely Jesus, "crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And then later on in verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." That defeat of Satan happens at the cross. But it happens at the cross because the resurrection was to come. The resurrection isn't the defeat of Satan. Rather, it's the evidence of the defeat of Satan. It's sort of like, you know, you have a movie where maybe two people are fighting, the bad guy and the good guy, and then they both fall off a cliff, and you all hold your breath saying, what's going to, like, did the hero just fall off the cliff? But then you see the hero climb his way up. When Jesus died, he had already thrown Satan off the cliff. But when he rose from the dead, he showed that he was victorious in doing so. When talking about the hope of resurrection, Paul talks about those who sleep. Sleep was a common way that Christians spoke of death in the early church. And it was a way of talking about death that was pregnant with hope, that had an expectation of hope. When someone goes to sleep, they're going to wake up. And this is the way that Christians talked about death, because they had the idea that those who sleep, or those who die in the Lord, are only sleeping. They will wake up to a resurrected life. But without resurrection, those who sleep are lost. They died in their sins and are facing the condemnation of God. The victory over death is directly attached to the hope we have of new life. There is no validation to the Christian belief, the Christian faith, without the resurrection, without the true bodily resurrection of Christ. People like Jordan Peterson don't understand the scriptures. If he took his time to read what Jesus says and what the scriptures command of us, and if he doesn't believe that the physical resurrection happened, then you can't come to any logical conclusion except that this is all a big scam that has ruined the lives of countless. I'm jumping all over here, so. In verse 19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Now, this isn't translated great. in almost any English translation. And the reason is because it is extremely awkward trying to get the real sense of the phrase across. So it's translated usually in a way that makes sense in English. A better translation, I think, from at least from the commentaries I've read and looking at the Greek, with the word only being in a place of the sentence where it covers the phrase before it, a better translation would be, if we are the ones who have placed our hope only in Christ in this life, we should be pitied above anyone. So where the translation is a bit misleading is it says it is that the only is attached to this life. If we have hope in Christ only in this life. But the sense is more, the sense of only is directed more to Christ, not to this life. In other words, it's saying if we are the, and then it has a phrase that, you know, literally would be translated, the placed our hope only in Christ ones. That in Greek, that's kind of all one phrase that actually makes sense. This is why they don't translate it this way. If we are the ones who have placed all, the idea isn't that we've placed our hope in Christ only in this world. The idea is that we've placed our hope only in Christ while in this life. The emphasis is that our whole hope has been in Christ. Yes, someone isn't most to be pitied if they've put some hope in Christ but still lived a pretty worldly life, because then they've gotten to experience the good things of this life before death. They've gotten to live life with, you know, a little Jesus on the side. Those people who are not only hoping in Christ, but sort of, you know, diversifying their hope investments, they're not to be pitied above all. But we who have placed everything in Christ, put all our eggs in that one basket, have hoped only in Christ and made him everything, we are the ones who should be pitied above everyone. Because hoping in Christ alone, without resurrection, means we've put everything into a scam. The word perished, when Paul talks about those who have fallen asleep, it means a ruin with finality, without hope. They are lost for good, never to awake to a new life. They put all their eggs in one basket and they perished without any hope of escaping that destruction. Paul talks about faith and the Christian faith without resurrection in two ways. He describes it in verse 14 and verse 17. In verse 14, he says, faith without the resurrection is insubstantial. And in verse 17, it is fruitless. The whole point of Christianity is the hope of new life in Christ. And so it is pointless and fruitless without the resurrection. First, it's pointless because the cross of Christ gains all its weight at the resurrection. It's pointless because the claims of Christ gain their credence in the resurrection. There's no reason to believe his claims without the resurrection. And it's insubstantial because the hope of eternal life in Christ depends on the resurrection. And it's fruitless. So not only is it just pointless, but it bears nothing. It produces nothing. You might do something pointless that ends up by plain accident bearing something good. But it is also fruitless. Jesus' resurrection is the promise of our resurrection. And so we have nothing to gain as we walk the Christian life, as we plow the field and harvest and work hard and fight the flesh and go through the misery in this world. there's no fruit for our reward. It's also fruitless because when Jesus died, what Jesus died for is accomplished in resurrection. His as a first fruit of ours in completion. Paul will go on to say in verses 20 through 23, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What Jesus accomplished without our resurrection has borne him no fruit. Everything he did on the cross is meaningless because those he died for are not raised. Our resurrection is the fruit of a life as disciples of Christ. Jesus would promise his disciples, there is no one who has left father or mother or lands or possessions or anything for my name's sake that will not receive a hundredfold in this life, meaning in the church. And he says a hundredfold mothers and sons and daughters and fathers and in the next eternal life. The implication of all our hope coming from the hope of the resurrection is that there is nothing for Christians in this life and in this world beyond a singular hope in the resurrection of life, of our life. And it tells us something about the Christian walk, especially verse 19. If we are those who have put all our hope in Christ, we are most to be pitied. In this life, it implies, if this were a great scam and the resurrection weren't true, it implies that we've lost 100% of ourselves. Anything we could invest has been invested in this and we've lost it all. So, I think an interesting question for us to ask ourselves is, if the resurrection were not true, is it true that I would be the most pitiable and miserable person in the world? Or, do I have hope in Christ, but I have a lot of hope in everything else? I have hope in my career. I have hope in some of my good works. I have hope in my education. I have hope in my money that I'm saving up. I have hope in some of the relationships I have. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, I have other things to go to. I have other things to hope in, at least for a little while. And that's better than those who hope only in Christ and have nothing if the resurrection is not true. A true disciple is the person in verse 19. It's the person that if the resurrection were not true, we would indeed be considered the most miserable people in the world. And it highlights worldliness. Is there hope other than Christ in your heart? Are there other things that would hold you up if the resurrection were not true? Because if there are, it tells us something about our faith. It tells us that we secretly doubt it. Maybe not consciously, but in your heart, you're afraid to stand alone on that one hope. You're afraid to give up your aspirations, your dreams, your everything that you want in life, and lean only on Christ, because there's a part of your heart where unbelief says, maybe Jesus didn't rise from the dead. I better keep myself safe. I better have a safety net I better have some strings attached so that if this faith doesn't work out for me, I don't become the most miserable person in the world. I'll tell you what, an apostate has never fully leaned on Christ. Because if he did, he would never have had another rope, another support to pull himself off of Christ. We sing the song sometimes, Christ the sure and steady anchor. In the ship of our lives, we can't throw down Christ the sure and steady anchor and keep other anchors down as well. The faith in Christ is all or nothing. Christ is either everything to you, or he will not hold you because you're not truly trusting in that anchor. You haven't truly let it down. That anchor is settled on the bottom, and the doubts in our hearts will say, that anchor is going to move me. I'm going to be in despair. I can't live with just this one anchor. I need more. I need to put some more trust in my career so that if this anchor moves, I have something else to hold me up in my heart. I need to put down an anchor of entertainment. Not that entertainment or careers are evil, but I need to put some hope in that so that if this anchor moves, I have something else to live for, to distract me from the storm that's around me. I'm not sure about this anchor, so I'm going to put down an anchor in my own good works. And I'm going to try to be a better person, not to submit myself to Christ, but so that if Christ moves, if that anchor breaks, I have something else to hold on to, so I won't sink in this life. This is what unbelief will say in our hearts, and it stems in its deepest roots, far beyond what you may perceive, that there's a doubt in the resurrection and its power. And the text pleads with us to seek out that doubt and root it out so that Christ is our only anchor and our only support. Brothers and sisters, we need to be willing to be so dependent on Christ that we would have no hope and be completely miserable and just lay down and die if there were no resurrection. Of course, we have the assurance of it, and not putting out the possibility that it's not true and that faith is just believing something and maybe it'll happen. We have assurance of the resurrection of Christ, but the doubts that come into our hearts are based on our flesh. They're based on what we see. And sometimes that thought comes into our heart. When I die, am I really going to be? Is there really going to be something after? Is it just going to be black? Am I just going to be miserable that I put all that energy into eternal life that isn't real? We need to hold fast to the anchor when those doubts arise, whether consciously or unconsciously. Sometimes the doubts will come not in our thoughts, but in our lives as we start to put idols up. Just as Israel began worshiping the golden calf when Moses did not come down, they had another anchor, another support. They said, well, Moses is obviously gone. We can't see him. So we're going to have a backup God to serve, just in case this one doesn't work. So what are your backup gods? What do you hope in? When you don't believe that Jesus is enough for your rest, where do you rest? When you don't believe that Jesus is enough to get you through the day, what do you use as a crutch to get you through the day? When you don't believe that the life of Jesus can defeat sin in your heart, what good works do you lean on to sully your gnawing conscience. The more the resurrection is real to us, the more hope we have in this life for the next. And that hope will lead us closer to Christ. And if you're here today and you don't have that hope, you know that you have not trusted in Christ fully. You may even believe cognitively that Jesus rose from the dead as a historical fact, but you have not trusted in it. You have not said, I consider myself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I am going to hold on to that resurrection and not just say, oh yeah, Jesus died and rose from the dead, but believe that Jesus died and rose and brought me to life in his resurrection. And now I can follow him. If you haven't believed that, you can, because that is open to everyone. You don't need to wait for an invitation card. Because the invitation's already been given. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will kill your flesh and raise you from the dead. Just come. Come and have this hope. Come to him who rose from the dead and say, I want to die to my sin and trust that you will raise me to newness of life. I want to confess that this is true. I want to be baptized to show it's true. I want to place my hope in a resurrection because of what Christ has done. If your heart is there, you are saved. Maybe your heart is there and you're thinking, I still need to do something. I still need to cross that line. I still need to make the choice. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin and rose from the dead, bringing you to life, then you are saved. So my prayer is that if you are not, then you would pray that God would give you that faith and just trust on him. Lean on him. That is what he rose for, to deliver captives from the fear of death into hope of new life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the great hope that we have in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our holy God in love became perfect man to bear our blame. On the cross, he took our sin, and by his resurrected life, we know we live again and will live again. When these bodies, which are still corrupted with sin, have finally passed, oh Lord, we are eager for these bodies to be put in the ground so that we may experience a new resurrection in Christ. Until then, Lord, sanctify us. Raise us a little more every day. Cause us to consider ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Move our hearts towards you. Let the resurrection of Christ and the hope of our future resurrection in him drive us to consider ourselves alive. We are a new creation. And we are at the same time becoming a new creation. Grant us this, Lord. Show us our risen Savior. Amen.